Beloved, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and beginning in verse 23. As you are turning to Acts 4, 23, just want to remind us where we are in this summer series that I've organized around the great prayers of the Bible. The disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And really, this is the impulse, I think, of all believers. We want to understand how better to pray, how more faithfully to pray to our blessed God. And so this summer series is for that very purpose, to help us to learn better how to pray to the Lord, to improve and to mature in these things. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is that for which God made us to do. Made in the image of God, we've been made to pray, and as Christians, we've been saved to pray. And so this is something that should be like breathing for the Christian believer. And so we were looking at all these various prayers of the Bible. We've been looking at prayers in the Old Testament. Now, beginning today, we'll look at several prayers in the New Testament, beginning with this prayer. For boldness in our witness as Christian believers. And so Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and efficacious word. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we give you thanks for your word. And once again, Lord, as we come to your word on this holy day, where the holy means of grace are set forth amidst your holy people, we ask that you would be pleased to speak your truth to us, that the gospel would be proclaimed, that we would once again see Christ by grace through faith and hold fast to him, even as he is holding fast to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All Christians are called to be God's bold witnesses. All Christians are called to be God's bold witnesses. Evangelism is compulsory for every follower of Christ. We are called to be his witnesses. We are called to be salt and light in the midst of our generation. We are all commanded by our Lord in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to take part in the making of Christian disciples, using our gifts and talents and resources and spheres of influence to point people to our Savior. Evangelism, one old writer says, should be the main pursuit of every true believer. Christians are called to make a defense to anyone who asks us about the hope that's within us, 1 Peter 3:15. Beloved Christ Church, evangelism is of the essence of the Christian life. However, if we are honest, our zeal for evangelism often wanes. In fact, in preparation for this sermon, I was thinking there couldn't be two more subjects more convicting to Christians, myself included: prayer and evangelism. You want to make a room feel bad? Talk about prayer and evangelism. We lack so often, don't we, intentionality in reaching out to our unsaved and unchurched coworkers, family members, and friends. We find ourselves more emotionally impacted by the score of the big game or the price of gas than the eternal welfare of our neighbors. Moreover, a deficiency of prayer for the lost reveals a kind of evangelistic anemia in our lives. And so it's time, I think, to rekindle our zeal for evangelism. It's time to rekindle it at Christ Church Presbyterian. I'm so glad we have this Friendship Sunday coming up in August, and I hope this will compel us to pray about who we are going to invite and that we are actually going to invite them and what the Lord may do in their lives. This rekindling of a heart for the lost, it's only going to happen through prayer. It's only going to happen if we are committed to prayer. Consistent and earnest prayer for the lost is the engine of steadfast evangelism. Without it, evangelism grows cold. We become indifferent to the miserable condition of the lost. Praying regularly for unbelievers, however, ignites and fuels a passion for evangelism. It cultivates a love and compassion for others who do not know the Lord. Furthermore, dependence upon God in prayer fosters confidence in God's power to awaken the spiritually dead. Prayer reminds us that though we are the messengers of the good news, only the Holy Spirit can convince and convert sinners, supernaturally furnishing them with new hearts and turning them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Therefore, dear ones, we must recover the daily practice of heaven-compelling, blood-earnest, throne-of-grace-gripping prayer for the unsaved. Steadfast prayer is a non-negotiable for those who are serious about gospel witness. I remember coming to know the Lord 35 years ago, and as I was sharing with others that I had been converted, people would say, "I've been praying for you. I had been praying for you." And they almost seemed shocked that their prayers were answered. And that's often how we pray. We pray thinking, well, you know, it's probably never going to happen, but I'm going to pray for my lost brother or uncle or neighbor. And we don't pray in faith. We pray thinking, well, this is probably not going to happen, but I'm going to do it anyway, or not do it perhaps at all. Prayer, dear ones, is the evidence of a humble reliance upon God as we seek to lead people to Christ. Charles Spurgeon has a quote that is powerful where he says this: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish. Let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." End quote. In many ways, this is what we see in our text for this morning. By God's grace, these newly converted disciples not only desired to grow in their faith and maturity and their understanding of the gospel, but they wanted to proclaim this gospel. They wanted to share this gospel. They couldn't keep it to themselves. It's this good news. It's like when we receive good news in our lives and we want to share it with others. When we have an experience that's exciting, we want to share it with others and not keep it to ourselves. And this is, in a sense, how this works. It's when our heart, what our hearts are filled with, is that which we will want to share. And I understand, of course, when it comes to evangelism, that different people have different gifts. There are some people where it comes so naturally, and they've just been sort of wired to connect with people and to share the gospel and to invite people and do all this. And it just kind of comes more natural to them. And there is a kind of failure of nerve that many people have. And it's not sinful to have a failure of nerve. But if we are never praying about or never seeking to engage in the evangelism, our friends, we have to say that we are out of accord with God's will, that we are disobeying the Great Commission. We are the body of Christ. Charleston needs Christ, amen? Charleston doesn't need more restaurants. If they establish more restaurants, I'll go to them and I will eat in them and enjoy every minute. But Charleston doesn't need more restaurants. They don't need more high-end stores on King Street. Charleston doesn't need more resorts. Charleston needs Christ. We are his witnesses. I mean, as depressing as perhaps it could be if we think hard about it, we are his witnesses. Us. We're the body of Christ. We're called to be the light of the world. And in Christ, we are to shine, not just with our actions, but even with our words as we seek to speak truth and life into people. And we don't need to be world-class apologists to share the gospel. We don't need to have every answer to every difficult question. You know, it's my experience that most people don't read today, so people don't even really have great questions. I'm serious. As I engage with people, the questions aren't that hard anymore because people aren't thinking very deeply. It doesn't mean they shouldn't think deeply, and we want them to think deeply, but a lot of people don't think deeply. And if people are lonely, if you would just, you know, all of us just reach out with a heart of love and friendship, it would mean the world and would introduce people to the love and truth and gospel of Christ. So these newly converted believers, they not only want to grow in grace and truth, they want to share this with others. They not only wanted to worship the God of grace and fellowship with one another in Christ, they wanted their neighbors and the nations to worship Christ as well. Because of their love for Christ and their response to the Great Commission, they wanted to be his bold witnesses in the world. I'll ask you, do you want to be his bold witness in the world? It's going to look different for different Christians. But do you want to be that? For these early Christians, I think it's safe to say, nothing mattered to them more. They were willing to risk their lives for that. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says this, to those who looked on as he was about to ascend into heaven, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses, he says. And we are the body of Christ. We are his witnesses. By God's grace and spirit, these early Christians gathered together in loving community, both to be nurtured as disciples through word, sacrament, and prayer, Acts 2:42, and to go out and make disciples through a bold evangelistic witness. And dear ones, let us remember, this was in the midst of an idolatrous, hostile culture that was very much against Christ and the gospel. They had all of this in front of them, but the threat of persecution did not deter these early believers. Rather, it compelled them to cry out to God in prayer, to pray for increased boldness in their witness. And their prayer, as these other prayers that we have studied, this prayer is instructive to us as Christian believers about perhaps what our prayers should be constituted of as we come before the Lord. So let's learn from this prayer and let's pray that we would pray more for boldness in evangelism and for a heart for the lost. We've already learned so much from the powerful prayers of Hannah and Solomon and his prayer for wisdom and Jonah and his prayer of desperation and David and his prayer of confession, Psalm 51. We have seen these prayers. We've learned from these prayers. Let's learn from this one as well. Well, our text for this morning is the final section of a narrative that begins back at the beginning of chapter 3. You remember what happens there. At the beginning of chapter 3, we have this blind beggar, this disabled beggar, rather, at the beautiful gate, followed by Peter's sermon to the crowds at the temple. And so this beggar is healed by Peter. Peter preaches this wonderful sermon to the crowds, and then Peter and John are arrested by the temple guard for preaching this message, for bringing disruption. And again, in this, we have their bold witness to the Sanhedrin, who ordered them to no longer speak about Christ, even though right next to them is this fully healed beggar standing right in front of them. The religious leaders were blinded by their unbelief. They would not listen to the declaration in chapter 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is not one way of reconciliation with God. He is the way of reconciliation with God. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The gospel declares that in Christ and in Christ alone do we find forgiveness, do we receive saving righteousness, and are we promised everlasting life. Only in this gospel, where Christ came to the earth, perfectly fulfilled the law of God on your behalf and on my behalf, and then as a righteous lamb, sinless lamb, he goes to the cross. And your sins and my sins are laid upon him, and God's wrath is unleashed against him on the cross. And he dies. He pays the wages of sin. And on the third day, he rises from the dead, and he declares victory over sin, hell, and death. And he does it all for us. And so this is the message that the apostles are preaching, that there's salvation in no one else. There aren't 20 saviors, there's one savior. There aren't 20 roads to heaven, there's one road to heaven, and it's the one that God himself has purposed for us. So when the high priest and his men commanded the apostles to no longer proclaim the name of Christ, they responded by saying, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot help but speak this truth. We must preach the gospel. My prayer for our congregation, for myself, is that God's Spirit would cultivate in us this same zeal, this same compulsion to share the gospel with others, to have this bold gospel witness, that we could say, I cannot help but speak of my Savior. I cannot help but speak of what he has done for me and what he can do for all who by grace through faith put their trust in him. You know, again, it doesn't need to be, our witness doesn't need to be some academically highly intellectual response. It could be as simple as you engage someone in a conversation, as simple as, do you have a church home? If they say no, you can say, oh, okay, are you a Christian? A lot of times they say, no, no church home, and yes, I'm a Christian. And then it gives you an opportunity to invite them to church or to talk to them about their spiritual life or to offer to share with them what the Lord has been doing in your life. People, generally speaking, are happy to hear these kinds of things and to engage in this kind of discussion. Well, we pick up this story in chapter 4 and verse 22. And this section is a fitting conclusion to the events that began back in verse 1. And it demonstrates that these early Christians longed after sincere Christian piety and evangelistic fervor and boldness. They wanted both. Sometimes in Reformed churches, especially, we can find ourselves putting a tremendous amount of emphasis on doctrine and theology, which we should, but sometimes to the exclusion of zeal for the lost and the mission of the church. And so may this prick our consciences and bring life to our evangelistic witness. Look with me at verse 23. When they, Peter and John, were released from the temple guard, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. In other words, they told the church that the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, had commanded them to speak no longer in the name of Jesus. What was their response? Was it strategy? Was it self-interest and safety? Was it an expression of fear and hopelessness? No, it's none of these things. Luke records that quote, when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. When they heard the report of Peter and John, they lifted their voices together to God. They prayed. They prayed. It was the Spirit-led impulse of their heart as Christian believers to cry out to God. They prayed. They were created in God's image. And so, again, they were made to pray. They were saved by God's grace. And so they were saved to pray. They prayed. We all need regular reminding that prayer is one of the greatest privileges of the Christian life. Prayer, Christ Church, prayer is not a right. Prayer is a privilege purchased by the reconciling blood of Jesus. Prayer is the constant reminder that we are not autonomous, self-sufficient creatures, but rather we are fully dependent upon our omnipotent and loving God. Prayer is a daily reminder that God is God and we are not. Prayer also underscores the nature of our redemption. How so? We pray to our Heavenly Father through the mediation of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so even the form of our prayer taught to us in Scripture reminds us of the gospel, that we come to the Father not rushing into His presence, but we come through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, this new and living way. And prayer is not only a great privilege, it's a profound comfort. Through prayer, we draw near to God during times of trouble. This series I've entitled Nearness to God. To pray is to be near God. It's to exercise that nearness to God, even as it is to sit under the preaching and to come to the Lord's table. Informed and guided by the Word of God, we pour out our souls to Him. We cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We go to Jesus because He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He gave His life for us. And so we cry out to Him in prayer, knowing we will be heard and answered. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says this, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If everyone betrays you in your life, if you lose everything, you have not lost this privilege if you are in Christ. He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Most of us who are here this morning are carrying burdens. We are encouraged here to take them to the Lord in prayer. In 1855, the Reverend Joseph Scriven wrote a poem to comfort his mother that focused on this very point, that Jesus is a friend who bears our burdens and provides peace in the midst of our struggles. This poem that Joseph Scriven had written to his mother later became a hymn, which I've quoted before, and I'll quote it again. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. What a blessing, what a privilege that we have to take all of our weaknesses, all of our struggles, all of our pain, all of our suffering, and cast them upon the Lord, who is a compassionate Savior. What a privilege to boldly go before the throne of grace to make our requests known and to know that our Lord hears and answers our prayers. We see in the early chapters of Acts, don't we, this commitment to prayer. In Acts 1, verse 14, in the upper room, it says the followers of Christ were devoting themselves to prayer. After Pentecost, in Luke reports in chapter 2, verse 42, that these early Christians devoted themselves to the word, the sacrament, to the fellowship of the saints, and also to prayer. And we see it again here, don't we? The question we should ask of ourselves is this a description of our lives? Are we devoted to prayer? Are we endeavoring to be devoted to prayer? There's nothing more fundamental to the Christian life than prayer. Prayer in our closets, prayer in our homes, prayer in our sanctuaries, prayer in private, prayer in public, prayer in the car, prayer before meals, informal prayer, formal prayer. Prayer is the essence of the Christian life. Dear ones, we will never pray as much as we ought this side of heaven, but we should always endeavor to pray more than we do. And this prayer in Acts 4 encourages us and teaches us to cultivate a stronger prayer life. The substance of this prayer is highly instructional for us, and we can divide it into three parts. If you're taking notes, these three parts are these. In this prayer, it glorifies and exalts the sovereign Lord. Glorifies and exalts the sovereign Lord. Secondly, it's informed by the word of God. And thirdly, it seeks the advancement of God's kingdom. This prayer glorifies and exalts the sovereign Lord, it's informed by the word of God, and it seeks the advancement of God's kingdom. First of all, it glorifies and exalts the sovereign Lord. Notice how they approach God. Look at verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. We have this kind of description of God all over the Bible, all over the Psalms. This is how they approach God because they're living in a polytheistic culture, just as we do in many respects, even though they might not be the multiplicity of actual statues and gods and goddesses that we've seen in ancient Greece or in modern day Eastern part of the world. But they approach God as the one true God, the God who has created the heavens and the earth. Notice they don't rush into God's presence with personal requests, immediately giving him a spiritual grocery list of blessings that they desire. Now, the first thing they do is acknowledge with deep reverence the one whom they approach. It's an important thing that teaches us about prayer. When we pray, we should approach the Lord in a way that dignifies his kingly, awesome, glorious status as the one true God. Not only does this show great respect and love to God, it serves to remind the church that the one to whom they pray hears and answers prayer. Here's the thing, dear ones, no one but a sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God can answer prayer. God is our Father, and so he's delighted to hear our prayers, and he is Almighty God and thus able to answer our prayers. Indeed, these early Christians mention God's role as creator. He made the heavens and the earth and everything in them in 6 days. God created all things by his holy word, and he holds all things together by his word. This is the God who hears our prayers. John Calvin, in a sermon preached on this passage in the year 1550, said this, quote, "Why do they at this point invoke the creation of the world? They do it to strengthen themselves in the power of God and in the confidence that his power is sufficient to sustain them in the presence of every danger," end quote. Another attribute they mention or aspect that we see here as it relates to God is that he predestines all things according to his sovereign will. Look at verse 28 there. "Even the wicked acts of Pilate and Herod are ordained by God. While these leaders are completely culpable for condemning Jesus to die, it is all a part of God's glorious plan to redeem his people. The Lord uses sin sinlessly for his own glorious ends." Persecution has started for the early church. Jesus said this would happen. And so these early Christian disciples look not within themselves for strength to persevere in bold witness. They look to the sovereign Lord of the universe, the true and living God who is their Abba Father. Why does evangelism grow cold? Why does missionary zeal grow cold? It's because our prayers are not being said, because we are not crying out to God. We are doing it in our own strength. And in our own strength and thinking about our own schedules and thinking about all the things that we have to do, we forget about the lost. We pay them no attention. I often will reflect upon families, so many of them just like yours sitting in these pews. Young families with kids who don't know the Lord. I think of retired couples who've worked their whole lives just to be able to move to Charleston and buy that house and get that golf club membership. And they're going along, and the whole time they're doing all this, they're never, ever satisfied. They're never quite in that place that they thought they would be, that they've been working their whole lives for. And that's precisely because God has made us for himself. And no golf membership or home or retirement account can fill that hole that only God himself can fill in the gospel. And so this persecution is taking place. Jesus said it would happen. But the people of God, they cry out to God for boldness in evangelism. The first thing they do is give God his rightful place and ascribe to him these glorious attributes. And may we do the same. The second thing we notice about this prayer is that it's informed by the word of God. It's informed by the word of God. Their prayer was cast in the mold of God's word. Dennis Johnson puts it this way. Everything that they said to God was shaped by what God had said to them in Scripture. Those divine words brought to focus and fulfillment in Jesus. And so this is the beautiful thing about prayer. When we pray according to God's word, it's a holy echoing back to God what he has revealed to us. It's a holy echoing back to God what he has revealed to us. We see this in the way that they ascribe to God his works of creation using the language from Exodus and the Psalms. Did you notice the reference to Psalm 2? Look with me at verses 25 through 28. They make this a part of their prayer. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And then it goes on. What do we learn here about this quoting of this scripture? First of all, we see this prayer, and they're saying that God himself, by his Spirit, spoke through David. And so we see David here as a prophet speaking the truth about God and that which will be fulfilled in Christ. Secondly, we see in this prayer that there's a great battle going on between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God, between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, between the dark powers of this present world and the power of God. We see this manifested in David's time where foreign nations were rising up against God's people and against their king, the anointed one. But we see here that this ultimate anointed one, the one who is the realized anointed one, is Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is ultimately realized in Christ. And this is the way their prayer interprets Psalm 2. And their prayer is a powerful reminder that while the Sanhedrin are threatening the church with persecution and raging against the Lord's anointed, namely Christ himself, they have nothing to fear. For the Lord will carry out his will and he will build his church. And what an encouragement this is. And prayer, according to God's word, speaking of God's attributes, talking about the things the Lord has done, seeing fulfilled prophecy, when prayers are filled with these kinds of things, it is such an encouragement to the hearts of God's people. We see here why the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith referenced prayer as a means of grace. When prayer is done according to God's word, when it's saturated with scripture and allusions to scripture, it directs our faith to God and to his gospel promises. Many scholars actually believe that the structure of this prayer is based off of Hezekiah's prayer from Isaiah 37, verses 14 through 20. When Sennacherib and his Assyrian army were approaching Jerusalem. But what is notable is that while Hezekiah's prayer focuses on a rescue from their enemies, the prayer here focuses on boldness and mission and evangelism. The third part of this prayer we see is the seeking of the advancement of God's kingdom. Look with me at verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Don't you love that? Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So it says here, notice, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They're already doing this, and they're praying that they would continue to do it by the grace of God. Now, the question we should ask ourselves is, what would we have focused on in our prayer if we knew that persecution was on the rise? Would we make it the focus of our prayer deliverance and safety? It wouldn't be wrong to pray for deliverance and safety, but look at the focus here. It's that they prayed for boldness. In witness, it's a complete shift in their understanding of the Christian life. It's a prayer for boldness and witness. Here we see the heart of the early church, and it's counterintuitive. It's born out of a theology of the cross rather than a theology of glory. They aren't striving for health and wealth and prosperity and comfort. Rather, they are crying out for boldness, that they would be faithful disciples and courageous witnesses, even at the risk of their very lives and possessions. Is this our heart attitude, beloved? I ask myself, is this my heart attitude? It is so little my heart attitude, so often. But by God's grace, may it be. May we pray for this greater zeal. The health and expansion of the church was more important than their hobbies, their possessions, their comfort, and their personal safety. We need to let that sink in, beloved, because we ourselves have so many temptations in this region of the country, a region which I love. I love Charleston. Sometimes I think I love it too much. We were in Washington, D.C., getting out of the 105-degree weather. And we walked into this nice hotel, and we sat to have a cup of coffee. And I had a shirt on with the Palmetto symbol on it. You know, loud and proud, South Carolinian in Washington, D.C. And there was a man sitting next to me, very dignified-looking man, probably was in politics in some way. And he was in his 70s, And this other man walked up, and I was sitting next to this guy, and I knew this guy. I had a meeting with this guy. I said, "Oh, I'll get up. You know, it's fine." He goes, "Oh, no. You sit down. No, no, please take it. We're going to be leaving soon." And then he looked at my shirt, and he said, "Oh, you're from South Carolina?" I said, I am from South Carolina." And then he pulled his jacket back, and he had one on his shirt. And he's a young guy, mid-30s, and he said, "I'm a graduate of the Citadel." So how about that? And so we had a nice talk, and then the distinguished-looking gentleman to my right said that he was friends with one of our former governors. And so we just had a lovely conversation about South Carolina and Washington, D.C. I love where we are. I love this city. But I'm afraid sometimes my own heart can become dull evangelistically because I'm enjoying so much the beauty, the natural beauty, the architectural history and beauty, all the things that we enjoy here. They can very well be distractions, can't they, from what's most important in life, and that is the glory of our Savior. And he is glorified when his children share the good news of the gospel with the lost. So many are lost in our town, and we want to reach out to them with the same bread that's been given to us as beggars. So how does God answer this prayer? Well, God answers this prayer in a very quick way. It's not as quick as prayers are often answered, but he answers it very quickly. And here we see similar signs to those at Pentecost. Look with me there at verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Answer to prayer: the room shakes, and they are filled with the Spirit and with greater boldness. Immediate answer to prayer. He's refilling them for the purpose of witness and mission. Dear ones, may God shake us up out of our evangelistic slumber. I couldn't even imagine serving a more gifted and wonderful congregation than this one. The Lord has given you so many gifts, so many wonderful opportunities, amazing spheres of influence. Go into those prayerful, filled with the Spirit of God, with the gospel, the good news on your tongue, to share with others, to engage with others, to be purposeful with others. Study the anatomy of this prayer in Acts 4 and incorporate it into your own prayer life. May this prayer be incorporated into our prayers, ascribing to God his divine attributes, worth, and works, increasing our confidence in his power, echoing back to God his inspired word as we pray, and making spiritual growth and witness a priority in our prayers rather than primarily focusing on our physical ailments and comforts. Let us do this daily. Let us pray for the lost by name and watch how this will fan into flame evangelistic zeal and empower us to be faithful witnesses in this dark world, sharing the hope of salvation from sin, Satan, hell, and death. Let us, as Spurgeon encouraged us, let us hold on to the knees of those who are heading headlong into hell. Plead with them to believe the gospel. Let us live with this kind of kingdom perspective as it concerns prayer, giving, relationships, family, and neighbors. God provides us all the resources we need to be faithful and to be bold witnesses of the gospel in our congregation and to the surrounding culture. May, by God's grace, we respond in this way. None of this makes us any more justified in the eyes of God. None of this makes us any more saved. But it does make us more grateful, more obedient. It does make us more unified as a congregation, as that main mission that we have, to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ here and to the ends of the earth. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for this prayer for bold witness. We thank you, Lord, that these early Christians were so zealous because of what you had done for them. And Lord, they were compelled by love for you and the great commission you have given to speak with boldness the truth of the gospel with their neighbors. We pray, Lord, the same for us. Lord, we feel weak in this area. So many of us feel so poor in this area. And we ask, Lord, right now, as a congregation, for boldness, for a stirring of our spirits, for compassion, for love for the lost. And we pray that it would even spark this week in conversations, that we would lead others to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.